Good to see you folks. We will, first text will be in Mark chapter 16, if you would turn there, please. Someone sent this to me this week, and I thought it was in view of our study on the Word of God, the Bible as the Word of God. You guys who have email, these things have a tendency to make their way around, so you might have gotten this. And it's titled, Cell Phone versus the Bible. I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like we treat our cell phones. What if we carried it around in our belt and in our purses or in our pockets? What if we turned back to get it if we forgot it? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it? What if we gave it to kids as gifts? What if we used it as we traveled? What if we used it in case of an emergency? This is something to make you go, where is my Bible? Oh, and one more thing. Unlike our cell phone, we don't ever have to worry about our Bible being disconnected because Jesus has already paid the bill. Interesting, isn't it? You read those and you realize how much cell phones and PDAs and everything else have become a part of our life. And we do. We carry it with us all the time. We have to be reminded. We've had to, in church, make it a normal part of our announcements to turn off your phones or at least put them on silence or vibrate so that they don't interfere with the church service. So obviously they have become so much a part of our lives that we forget that we even have them. And yet we make sure that they're with us all the time. Wouldn't it be cool if the Word meant that much to us? Now, I know that as a Christian, it does mean that much to us, but we've kind of gotten in the habit of maybe not even having it with us or maybe spending much time in it. Well, folks, I'm glad you're here. Glad you could join us tonight for part two of Can I Trust My Bible? It's going to be a little different paced tonight than it was in the first session. Like I said in the first session 2 weeks ago, it was just my desire in the first teaching to establish the problem. And that problem is that there are many critics out there trying to discredit the Bible as God's Word. Tonight, we're going to kind of pick the pace up a little bit, and if you're note takers, you might want to get a pencil out. It's going to be a little different than the normal type of teachings that I do. In our teaching last time, 2 weeks ago, I think some of you were a bit shocked to see how many changes and omissions that were made to most of our modern translations. Now, when I say modern translations, I'm talking about just about anything and everything that is not the King James or the New King James. New King James has a few problems, but it's the closest cousin to the King James Version of the Bible. And I had many folks come up to me at both campuses after the service and say I had pretty much ruined it for them and they were going to have to buy new Bibles. Please understand that my desire in these teachings is not primarily to get you to change translations, but it is to try to give you the necessary information to make an intelligent, qualified decision as to the translation that you feel is best. Now, of course, as I have done this research, I have an opinion. You guys that know me, you know I always have an opinion. But I have an opinion, and I have a preference. And eventually, I'm going to share that with you, and you probably already know from the translation I've chosen to teach from each week. But I will be the first to admit that I think I have just about every possible translation ever written, either in book form or electronically on my computer. Because the different translations can be of great value in comparing the texts. I do believe, however, there is one more accurate than the others. We're going to pick up where we left off in Mark 16, but let's pray first. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name. But Father, as Dennis said, in your name means everything. If you are of supreme importance, if you are the supreme God, then there's absolutely nothing in this world that should be more important to us. The hard part for us, Lord, even those of us that have made a commitment to you and love you, is living in this world. Being in the world, but doing our best to not be of the world, to find the balance in that and to know when is too much world and when's not enough. Trying to find the balance between making a living and raising our families and jobs and promotions and transfers and everything else that you can think of. Knowing that they're passing, knowing that they're only temporary, knowing that they really aren't of the most importance, and yet while we're here, they are important. So, Father, we do love you, but we desire very much to have you be supreme in our life. I think I can pray for most of us here, and that is that, Father, you might give us the balance in these things, because I know the balance only comes from you. It comes from reading your word. It comes from spending time with you, sitting at your feet, doing as Mary did and finding the greater thing. Because, Father, we know that there is no balance without you. There is no understanding without you. We just kind of bounce through this world. So, Lord, we come before you this evening and we ask, we give you permission to change us, to remap us, to cause us to think differently, to cause us to behave differently. Lord, we want to be well-pleasing to you, and we want to know what your word says. We want to know if it can be trusted. We want to know, Father, that you have the ability to transcend everything, and you have the ability to touch us tonight where we need it the most, to show us things that need to be done in our life or changed in our life or even affirmation of the things that are being done correctly. But it's up to us to respond. So, Father, we give you our hearts. May you give us the ability to respond to those things you would share with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start with verse 1 and read through verse 9. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, or however you want to pronounce that, they brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were amazed. They were alarmed, I should say here. In verse 6, but he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter." Now you remember, Peter had just denied the Lord. He didn't feel like a disciple. So it's interesting, the verbiage here, the way it's worded. "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, as I pointed out to you last week, that is where the chapter ends in some translations. And those of you that have the NIV, as well as some of the other translations, you will have a notation specifically in the NIV between verses 8 and 9 that says this, and I quote, "The most reliable manuscripts do not have Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. Tonight, I want to share with you what manuscripts they are talking about. First of all, you might want to write down this word, codex, C-O-D-E-X. Remember, I told you I would be giving you some terms and that I would do my best to define them for you. And when I say I'll do my best, I will restate what I did 2 weeks ago. There are a lot smarter folks out there than I am, and probably a lot smarter folks here than I am. So I will do my best to translate to you what the Lord has shown me, the study that I have put into this and what God has given to me. But remember that wisdom and intelligence are two different things. You know, intelligence you can go to school and get. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. So those who claim to have intellect, Scripture says, what does it profit a man who gains the entire world and loses his soul? So not everyone with the intellect has the wisdom to apply that knowledge in the correct way. Codex, if you go to the Webster's Dictionary, it will tell you that it is Latin, that we got it from the Latin, and here's what it means, guys. A manuscript book, especially of the Scripture. It goes on to talk about some ancient writings and other collections. But for our intent and purposes tonight, it means a manuscript book, especially from the Scripture. So quite simply, when you hear me use the word codex, it simply means manuscript, writings. Think of it like this. Think of a handwritten manuscript of a book that you might write that is sent to the publisher. Now, there are two different schools of thought regarding manuscripts. I want to point out, first of all, when you hear someone say, well, in the original Greek, in the original, we don't have any originals. It's very important to understand that we do not possess any original manuscripts. Any and all manuscripts that we have are copies of the originals, due in part to the process by which the ancients would use the Scriptures until they were worn out. When they were almost worn out, they would then copy the original, word for word, dot for dot, destroying the original. So we have copies. There are two schools of manuscripts. This is extremely important because when I get to the part where I'm telling you which one I believe is accurate, you're going to need to know what the difference is between these schools of manuscripts. Number one is the Alexandrian school of manuscripts. That came out of Egypt. And the next, that is the received text that came out of the church in Antioch, where Paul ministered for many years. Now, some of these terms I know you guys have heard. Maybe you couldn't place them or understand exactly what they meant. Forgive me if I'm being elementary. Forgive me if I'm being repetitive. I don't mean to do that. But I think it's very, very important that we understand the terms that we are dealing with. So, the received text is also referred to as the majority text. When you hear majority text, it will also be the received text. Why? Because it was received and it was accepted by the majority of the people as the proper and most accurate translation handed down to us. In the Latin, it is referred to as the textus receptus, the received text. It is also known as the Byzantine text. It was used in the church in unbroken succession for many centuries. First in the Greek church and then on into the Protestant church. Now again, for those of you that are note takers, there are approximately 5,500 and 56 ancient manuscripts. 5,556 ancient manuscripts, texts, documents, fragments, etc. 90 to 95% of all of them agree with each other. The received text, the accepted text. 90 to 95% of them agree with each other. Guess which category the 10% falls into? The 10% that disagree are from the Alexandrian school of text. The King James translation is from the received or the majority text. It should be noted that the King James translators had at their disposal most of what would later become known as these Alexandrian manuscripts. It wasn't left out. The only one that they did not have was the, here we go again, some more words. Again, forgive me if they're kind of out there. I'll do my best to try to describe them, explain them as we go. The only manuscript that they did not have was the Codex Sinaiticus, because it was found by Constantine von Tischendorf on his third visit to the monastery of St. Catherine at Mount Sinai in Egypt in 1859. So although it predated, remember I told you guys before, this higher criticism that says the Alexandrian text is older? Well, they're saying that it's older, but again, it was not discovered till many years later. So when the King James was put together, this was the only one that they did not have, the Codex Sinaiticus. But guys, this is important. They did have the Alexandrian text, which is nothing more than a parallel of the Sinaiticus. Am I losing you guys? Are we on the same page here? I hope so. If not, you can have my notes. Maybe you can make more sense of them than I can. King James comes from the received text, Textus Receptus. Almost all of your translations, your modern translations, come from the Alexandrian. That is why in some of your Bibles, NIV specifically, it will tell you these verses really shouldn't be here. They're not in some of the best manuscripts. Okay, I'm going to go on. The Alexandrian manuscripts were copied from the Codex Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. I know you guys are going, this sounds like Star Trek. That's what my wife told me today. She said, this kind of sounds a little bit like Star Trek. Well, to put it a different way, the Sinaiticus manuscripts or writings and the Vaticanus manuscripts. Now, if you anglicize, is that even a word? If you try to turn it into English, here's what you get. If you try to put these into English, here's what you get from these two words, the Sinai manuscript and the Vatican manuscript. We're going to talk more about that later, but basically what this is where they found them. It's where they discovered these manuscripts. These two manuscripts, they do delete Mark 16, the remaining verses, 9 through the rest of them. Now, guys, I hope that you can see. Last week I gave you a lot of scriptures that have been changed or deleted. Here in Mark, it is very, very unfortunate that it stops there. Because when it stops there, it leaves the women at the grave. It leaves them at the grave trembling and afraid. In other words, what it omits is the resurrection. It omits the resurrection. How many of you have King James Bibles tonight? How many of you have New King James Bibles tonight? How many of you, you're not going to want to tell me this, are you? How many have NIVs? It's okay. Okay. Now, here's the question. I think the question that begs to be asked, and that is, why would these two manuscripts even be considered if the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts agree? If 90 to 95% of the manuscripts all agree, why would you even consider the 10%? These two main manuscripts from the Alexandrian text. Well, here is the argument of the higher critics, and I've shared this with you guys before, because they are older. Because they predate all the other ones. So therefore, their logic is because they are older, they are closer to the original documents, and therefore they are more accurate. It sounds good, but it's flawed. We'll get to that a little bit later too. But as a result of this kind of thinking, when the first revision of the King James Bible was done in 1881, hold on, guys, there were over 30,000 changes of words and phrases made to the original King James that had been used for centuries. Many of these changes caused the meaning of the passage to change or to be completely eliminated. And scholars will say, you can find this without too much research, that 80% of the changes that were made were entirely unnecessary. They did not need to be made. It is also very important to know that the Alexandrian texts are the ones that are officially accepted by the Catholic Church. Now, I don't mean that as an offense. That's just truth. That is a historical statement. That is, you can find that out. That's not meant to attack anyone or to offend anyone at all. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of genealogy here to try to help you understand this Alexandrian thing and where this all came from. Jerome, in the latter part of the 4th century and into the 5th century, he made a copy of the Alexandrian text, and it became known as the Latin Vulgate. The original Vulgate was the Greek Vulgate. It was translated from the Textus Receptus, or the received text, the majority text, the one that had a 90 or 95% approval. But when he translated the Latin Vulgate, guess which school of textual criticism he used? He used the Alexandrian text. You see, Jerome was commissioned by Constantine to take and write a new text from the Alexandrian text so that it would be more in keeping with the positions that were being taken at the time that later became known as Romanism. In other words, it fit what they wanted it to fit much better than the word in and of itself. So they altered it. In fact, guys, if you go online and you look at Webster's online and you type in Vulgate, I encourage you to do that. Go home tonight, look on the internet for Webster's dictionary, and it'll pop up, and type in Vulgate. Here is what you will get, and I quote, "A Latin version of the Bible authorized and used by the Roman Catholic Church." Authorized and used. All right, guys, I didn't want to hit you with too much of this. Let's go to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 21, and then we'll move on into chapter 2. I gave the first part of this to you guys 2 weeks ago. Now, Christians claim that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Higher critics say that the Bible should be looked at as any other book, but it can't be. It is not any other book. It is a book that God Himself claims to be in. In fact, He said He will keep His word, He will preserve His word. And there is an element in this of God's promise that has said not only would he give his word, but that he would maintain his word and keep his word until he returns. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of men or the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time backing that one up because I did 2 weeks ago. I gave you a lot of scriptures and a lot of quotes from different folks, including even Jesus himself, validating God's ability to speak through men and get his truth across. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter, he says, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Guys, there were destructive heresies when Peter wrote this, but to some degree, they were kept at bay until John the Baptist died about 100 AD. You see, as long as John was alive, as long as there was one remaining apostle, as long as there was one, and you guys, you might remember John's writings, he goes to a great deal, he goes to an extreme to talk about Jesus whom they had touched, Jesus whom they had supped with, Jesus, his flesh, they had touched him, they had seen him. He explains that because the Gnostic heresy of the time was saying that God could not have anything to do with matter. Therefore, God could not have come in the flesh and died. And John goes to a great extreme to try to say they touched him. He was there. He rose from the dead. He indeed was God, and they had touched him. This is to counteract that destructive heresies that we see spoken of here. It was pretty much kept at bay as long as John was alive. But about the time John died, there was a man by the name of Justin Martyr. And I know those of you guys that have done much reading out here, you've heard these names. There was a man by the name of Justin Martyr, that was born to pagan parents, but later on in his life, he embraced Christianity, and he himself was killed for embracing Christianity. But the sad part of it is his teachings were heretical. He tried to marry Greek philosophy and Christianity. And guys, I am absolutely convinced it is not the unsaved, the unregenerated that are most dangerous to Christianity. I am convinced, as always, the most dangerous person to Christianity is the one that claims to have a faith in Jesus Christ and has it all mumbled jumbled up. They try to mix every philosophy in the world with it, and they come out with an admixture that's not Christian at all, but it sounds very Christian. It sounds good. You guys remember the story I told you at the beginning of the teaching last time of the guy that was talking about his favorite Bible story, and he got it all mixed up, put them all together? My experience in life has always been, I don't know about you guys, but in the workforce, before I became a pastor, the people who gave me the hardest time were not the people who were not saved, not the ones who didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They knew who I was, I knew who they were, and there was a mutual sort of respect there. We might not have agreed, but there was a mutual sort of respect. The ones that gave me the hardest time were the ones who had a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of understanding. At some point in time, they might have given their life to Christ. They might have been raised in the church. But since then, they've fallen away from that for so long and so far that they don't know what truth and lie is anymore. And they're walking in both worlds, trying to put these two worlds together. And it never works, does it? And they make the Christian miserable Because they're always getting after the Christian's case. They're always giving him a hard time for him trying to follow Jesus. And they really mess it up for the non-Christian because the non-Christian has no absolutes. They have no truth. They don't know what to look for. They don't know what repentance is. They don't know what's right and they don't know what wrong is because this backslidden Christian is acting just like they are. Justin Martyr had a strange admixture, trying to put together the land that he lived in, the Greek philosophy, the teachings that he was sitting under, the things he was learning, and trying to mix that with his Christianity, and it didn't work. And even as a teacher of Christianity, he wore robes of pagan philosophers. About 50 years after John's death, one of Justin Martyr's students, Tatian, he took Justin Martyr's teaching and he took him even a little further. And he got even further away from the truth. And he took the Greek philosophy and he took Gnosticism and he tried to blend all of that together. So his errors became even more graduated. Tatian's pupil, now you can see the digression, can't you? One guy starts out with error. He teaches another one, and his error is even greater. Teaches another one, and their error is even greater. This is why we have to be careful as Christian parents. We got to be careful that we teach our children the truth, because there's going to be a tendency for that to be diluted down. If you and I are not walking, and I'm not talking in perfection, guys, because we can't do that. But if we're not trying to walk in humility and honesty, our kids are going to pick it up. And even though they might have some version of Christianity, they're going to have a warped viewpoint of that Christianity. And then they're going to turn around and raise your grandchildren even one step further removed. And it just continues to go on. You guys have heard me say, and I've heard it said at conferences, God has no grandchildren. We must come to know him on our own. And that's why by the second and third generation of Christianity, a lot of times it's so washed out that there's no truth in it anymore. Okay, so Justin Martyr had a student. His name was Tatian. Tatian corrupted it even further. But Tatian had a pupil. And guess what his name was? Clement of, guess what? What am I about to say? Anybody know? Of Alexandria. Alexandria. Huh. Alexandrian text. Clement of Alexandria. And Clement took it even further than they did. And basically, here is what he said. He said that he would not hand down Christian teachings pure and unmixed without them being clothed with the precepts of pagan philosophy. That's what he said. In other words, I won't take just the simple gospel. I won't take the truth. I won't take it without adding in all of these other philosophies and handing it down. And guess which manuscripts he freely quoted from? The Alexandrian manuscripts. He quoted from these corrupted manuscripts as though they were the true scriptures. Now, this teacher had one more student. This was Origen, however you want to pronounce it. He was a student of Clement of Alexandria, and so forth and so on. And thus, guys, you can see the corruption of all of these texts, and you can see it being passed on from student to student to student to student. Now, that's about all we're going to have time for tonight. I don't want to get started on another whole subject, but is older better? I would have to say, being older, no. But how about when it comes to manuscripts? I think this is an important piece of information, and that's why I put it here at the last. In the second and third centuries, there were a couple of guys known as our church fathers named Irenaeus and Hippolytus. Again, you're probably not going to remember those tomorrow. You're going to be saying, who were those guys that Pastor John talked about? But here's the point. Here are these two church fathers in the second and third centuries, and guess what? They quote, in their writings, they quote these last verses of Mark 16 in their writings. What makes this really significant to us is they're quoting from manuscripts that we do not have the originals of. Remember, no originals. But they are quoting from manuscripts that were at least 200 years older than the Sinaiticus manuscripts. And they included this portion of Mark's gospel. So if we go by this textual criticism that older is closer to the original and therefore more accurate, we have to go with what Irenaeus and Hippolytus was quoting, do we not? Now, they had to have been quoting from the original text, from the received text, from the Textus Receptus. Just because you find another translation laying around the Vatican, or you find one laying around in a church on Sinai, doesn't mean because they're older, they're better. In fact, guys, if you remember what I was sharing with you 2 weeks ago, the good texts got read, and they got read, and they got reread, and they got reread. They got read until there was almost nothing left of them, and then while they could still be read, they were translated into new ones and destroyed. If you find a couple of pristine manuscripts laying around, there is a good bet the reason they're pristine is because no one accepted them. They were among that 5 or 10% that people rejected. I'll end with this, Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is fulfilled." That means crossing of the T and dotting of the I. That's what those two terms mean. He says, not one dotting of the I, not one crossing of the T will pass away until it's fulfilled. Then Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Guys, Jesus has promised to keep his word. So therefore, all textual criticism must be sifted through that promise. Jesus will not allow his word to be obliterated as long as there's people on the face of the earth until he comes back to get us. But here's the problem, and here's at least one of the problems, and I'll stop. Many of us are reading translations from the Alexandrian text. In fact, if it's not a King James or the New King James, the odds are pretty good that it has been taken from the Alexandrian text, which has some, over 300,000 changes that have been made to it. Some complete omissions. Some, at least, you got to give the New King, the NIV credit, because they at least give you a notation between verses 8 and 9 that their version may not be right. I mean, I know that's not what they put there. They're trying to make you think their version is right, because the ancient manuscripts, some of them didn't have it. But that's your first clue. When you go there and you see that notation between 8 and 9, at least you know something's going on. Have you ever been reading your Bible and the pastor says, turn to such and such a chapter and verse, and it's not even in your Bible? I bet you thought it was just a printer's error. Been left out. And as I shared with you 2 weeks ago, some of those omissions change everything. They leave out the name of Jesus. They called Joseph Jesus' father. He wasn't. God was his father. Joseph was his stepfather. It changes things significantly to where it washes out the word of God, and it doesn't have the strength. It doesn't have the power because it's been so diluted and so polluted. Pray with me.